I'd said last week we were going to do The Lost Symbol or perhaps the Book of Eli. I had a better idea. Instead of doing something popular, which, although it has its uses, like we did yesterday with, or last week with the shack, I figured it might be a better idea if we actually just went to applying what we've learned some.
Thought about that, and I thought there were like 20 subjects you could do. I've done the shack about 2 times.
So, we're going to go into answering objections, and I'm going to give you a series of objections. I just pretty much just collected them randomly from just all the various links I have for the more objectionable atheists, shall we say. I didn't actually put anything in here offensive, though I probably could have, and I edited a little bit of it for content. But this is the kind of stuff that I tend to deal with when I'm just engaging with like your regular run-of-the-mill atheist. So I figured I would use that, because that might be a good example of what you are going to run up against out there. So we're going to practice what we learned. How to answer objections to our faith, even when they're nasty. Even when somebody's objecting that they're not cosmic broccoli. So, here's the first one, found on an atheist blog. The Gospels are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. In fact, the earliest, Mark, was written more than 50 years after the alleged date of Jesus' death, whilst John's was penned nearly an additional half century later. What answer would you give to that?
These people talked to the eyewitness. Well, John was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Mark talked to the eyewitness and got first-hand accounts. And if the Bible was inspired, it wouldn't matter if they were eyewitnesses.
Correct. Let's check this out. Here's my answer. How do you know they aren't eyewitness testimonies? Look up Acts 1:22, if somebody would, please. There's all the verse references right there. Acts 1:22, Acts 2:32, 3:15, 5:32, 10:39, through 41, 22:15. It's quite a bit. Give me Acts 1:22 for me.
Acts 1:22. Beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness to the death of his resurrection.
It's talking about selecting the apostle to replace Judas. Witnesses with us. Acts 2:32. Somebody grab that one for me. If you just want to thumb through and read those for me.
Since Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses.
So that's Luke recording Peter, wasn't it? In 3:15.
And killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.
Talking about all of them. That's the Pentecost sermon, isn't it? Acts 3. Isn't that the first, isn't that the Pentecost sermon? Nope, that's the one after where he heals the blind man and he preaches a psalm in his portico. Okay. 5:32.
And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit from God, Spirit from God has given to those who obey him.
We are his witnesses. And remember what the word martyr means. Witnesses. Now, that's an apostle saying we are his witnesses. So they're literally eyewitnesses of what they're talking about. 10:39.
And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up and on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose.
Boom. Now, how do you know they aren't eyewitnesses, eyewitness testimonies? you assume beforehand that they're lying. Remember, we addressed that when we went through our first three classes. And then 22:15.
For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.
And where do they get this information about dating? Didn't we discuss that at the beginning? We discussed the manuscripts when they were penned. What the first manuscript copy we have from the original, and you can go back and look at when the language was in use and all that other stuff, and you can get a pretty good picture of when it was written. What they tend to do is use the absolute latest date in this series.
I didn't know that word, but I knew John.
Yeah, John's is real close. Now, on what basis do they then conclude that this is true? Haven't we shown the presuppositions of their views? Only naturalistic explanations are possible. Supernatural explanations are precluded beforehand. From there, you could continue the conversation. But that's how I would answer it. Okay? This is really funny. How do we... We do not know the identities of any of the four Gospels. That's what I took. That was what was on the website. This is a guy who published a book objecting to Christianity. This is in that book. The Identities of the Four Gospels. It's kind of a nonsense question, I understand. Yeah. Yeah. The absurdity of identities of the gospel aside, how is one determining how this is to be established? Luke is the easiest to show, but John is also a good example. Give me John 19, Bethany. Mom, will you get Luke 1? Go ahead if you got it, Bethany.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son."
Now 22.
Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
Okay. 21:12.
Jesus said to them, "Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord."
Okay, 21:20-22. Just 20-22 in that same chapter.
Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is this? Who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that you remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me."
So we already know that the disciples that were standing there included the sons of Zebedee. Peter's the one talking. And if Christ says, "If he remains until I come," so that's implying to some extent that he's going to live a long time. It can't be James. James is the first one to die. So who's he talking about? John. Just right there. In the book of John, you can show who John is. Luke, it's pretty obvious. We can get to that in a second. But John 20:31, Bethany, you can flip back for just a second. How does this remotely matter to whether it's true, to the veracity of it?
"For these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
That's the point in writing the gospel to begin with. He isn't writing just for giggles. He's writing for a specific reason. He's writing this, look, here's the account. Here's what it actually happened. I was there.
Look, in Hebrews, we're not really certain who wrote it, but we still believe the book.
John is the one who is closest to everything. Mm-hmm. So who do you think is writing this? That's why it's important. That's why John's gospel is so important, because one of the guys right there with Jesus in everything, even for the Mount of Transfiguration, everything. Now, Mark's is great, too. Yeah. So then the beginning of Luke. This is not just a yokel out to deceive someone. He examines matters closely. Luke 1, 1 through 4.
Just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to an orderly account, Mr. Excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed.
He says, I've been there since the very beginning. I can tell you from start to finish. I've talked to everyone involved. Everyone alive that's there, I've talked to. I've been there since the very beginning. Luke's right there. Luke's been right there through the whole thing. Acts 13:1. Somebody. And somebody else will get Romans 16:21. Acts 13:1.
Now in the church that was at Antioch, where there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Tabitha, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul.
Lucius. What would be the Roman form of Luke?
Lucius.
And where was Paul sent out from? Antioch. And remember, every time they go on a trip, who's there right with them? Luke. And since he's mentioned right after Barnabas, who was Paul's first partner, who do you think was right there with him to write all that going through? Now, if he was that prominent and he's not mentioned in there, who would he have to be? Yeah. Romans 16:21. Lucius. Yeah.
I didn't know Lucius was Greek.
Now, it is debated, but it makes sense, doesn't it? Because Luke's never mentioned, but he's there for everything. And he says we. On every sea travel, a lot of it, he says we. He's there. The author of Luke is there. And there's Lucius in Antioch. But they're going to use the Greek form of the name because who was the majority of the original audience of the New Testament? Greeks, or Greek-speaking people. I think that's a pretty good argument myself. Come on. All right. Here's the next one. We do not have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament. What would you answer? And further, what would happen if we did have the original manuscripts? What would we do with them? Mm-hmm. Yep. Do we have any of Plato's original manuscripts? Shakespeare? Mm-hmm. What about Homer? But do you believe that what you have now is essentially what they wrote? Mm-hmm. The alternative is absolute skepticism. Not good. Here's the next one. The copies we do have of the New Testament are not even the copies of the respective original manuscripts. In fact, we do not even have copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. Sound familiar? The versions we have for some of the books were written 300 to 400 years after the originals. Can you imagine how many sets of scribes' hands a few hundred years of manuscript transmission equals with additions, deletions, edits, and changes? We went over that too, didn't we?
Yeah, there's so many copies from so many different places that we were both
checking. What was it Dr. White said? Multiple streams of transmission from all these different places, all these different times. There isn't one central focus like with the Quran where there's only one stream. With the New Testament, there's all these streams from all over the place all coming together, and there's no way that you could get your hands on every single manuscript. So you actually have better. First, I suggest either Dr. Daniel Wallace's debate with Ehrman or Dr. White's resources. The argument here is taken straight from Ehrman's language, straight from Bart Ehrman's language. Dr. White also did a lot of shows on his program, The Dividing Line, dealing with the subject. Second, I would go to the manuscripts themselves and have them demonstrate their ability to argue from them. You're using this argument. Show me. Can you deal with the original languages? If you can't, all you're using is the authority of somebody else. I can use the authority of somebody else, but that most likely will end the argument as they won't know. However, if they do know, you need to know enough to give an adequate response. So I will qualify it there. There are many resources available and in print to avail yourself of. I mean, there's lots of resources that will at least give you the ability to hold your own on most textual issues. I mean, we've gone over a lot of stuff. And, you know, if you ask me, I can get you a bunch of stuff. You know, I don't read Greek myself, but I know where to find the resources to show it. And I know how to tell, I know where to go to get resources about what the date is of a particular manuscript, how they find out, where they go to do it, what methodology different groups use to do all the dating. You can find that fairly easily, especially in this day of the internet when everything is online, just about. The entire Codex Sinaiticus is on a big website from, like, multiple angles. You can actually see, like a 3D view of the manuscript itself, the entire thing. That's really cool. I mean, and that's the kind of stuff you can do these days. Dr. Daniel Wallace, his little group goes through and collects new to them manuscripts and catalogs them. In fact, we still don't they still don't know what the dates are on a whole bunch of them because they're too new. But it's just an example. It'll require some study on your part to give an answer, but I highly suggest the effort. Further, in the case of every ancient document, there is the same issue. Would they apply the same method to all of the other classic authors? No, they wouldn't. Here's the next one. There was no printing press in the 1st through 5th centuries, the period the New Testament books were being canonized. All copies were produced painstakingly by hand. Origen Adamantius, who lives between 185 to 54, one of the earliest and most distinguished fathers of the early church, once lodged the following complaint in regards to the copies of the Gospels that that original church held. It's supposed to be the original, I'm sure. The differences among the manuscripts have become great, either through the negligence of some copyists or through the perverse audacity of others. They either neglect to check over what they have transcribed, or in the process of checking, they make additions or deletions as they please. How would you answer that?
Well, you wouldn't take that on the basis of what we
First, what is the context of Origen's quote? Can they give it to you?
See, I would say that's a simple thing. Do
they know how to look it up? Yeah. Do you know how to look it up? If you do, if you know where to go, go to ccel.org, Christian Classics Ethereal Library.org, okay? You can find, like, anything, especially in the early church, just about anything on there. You can find, like, all these. CCEL.org. Second, do they really think we don't know there weren't copy machines?
No. See, those are the simple things.
Third, do they really think we believe no copyist ever made a mistake? No. As Dr. White says, this is an artifact of the mechanism of God's means of preservation. Remember when he said that? Fourth, doesn't this prove too much? Origen not only knew about the problem, but had an adequate base of manuscripts to know they were Christians aren't stupid. Their argument...
Why do they make them stupid? Because those answers are so simple.
Now, your answers were right.
I know, but those are so simple. I would, if I had asked that question myself and you said that back to
but
me,
on,
I would be like, okay, I'm embarrassed.
But honestly, the answers you gave me were basically restatements of that. You said you wouldn't go on what one man said. That's the same thing. What is the context of this quote? Yeah. So you're not going to go on one. Yeah. Sure. You're not going to go on one man's quote. The other thing is you have all these other ones to look at. That's basically that. Origen had all those other manuscripts to look at. He knew that. So you got the gist of it. But to me, getting it very precise and concise, because they won't give you a whole lot of time sometimes. And the way that they fire off shotgun objections, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? If you've got a quick answer to come back, first, what is the context of that? Second, do you really think we don't know their copy machines? Third, do you really think we don't believe a copyist ever made a mistake? Dr. White says this is an artifact of the mechanism of God's means of preservation. Fourth, doesn't this prove too much? Obviously, he knew what the problems were because they had adequate base of manuscripts to know that the problems were. Christians aren't as dumb as you apparently think they are. That took me, what, 20 seconds? I mean, I'm not saying your answers are wrong. You guys didn't take that much longer than that. But that gives you four responses, boom, 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 and that argument is shut down. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? That's the only thing. It wasn't that you guys answered wrong. It's just the more you can pack in and just say it succinctly, the better you'll end up being in the long run because you won't waste as much time going off on little rabbit trails. Because remember, the other point of apologetics is to shut their mouth. That's the thing. Because you don't want to argue about
this
little piddling details.
It stops the debate completely. Where I'm like, oh my gosh, what's the date of that?
Mm-hmm. Well, about their particular point, it shuts that down. All right? So that's what they try and do. They try and throw all these things at you because it's going to take you longer to respond than it does for them to give the objection. Okay? That's what they're trying to do. But if you can just shut that down and go on the next one, shut that down, they're eventually going to figure out we need to get back to the first principles here, the presuppositions. That's your aim. You want to shut all these down so you can get to where you want to go. Okay? Because they're assuming theirs. So you address all their assumptions and then go to what their assumption is and attack that. This is the next one. The Gospels were not four of the 12 disciples. This is the same guy that wrote earlier, the identities of the Gospels. Hey, simply, we do not know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were. We do know, however, that none of the four met Jesus or met anyone who met Jesus. B, the earliest gospel written is Mark, who penned his biography of Jesus at least a generation after the date of the crucifixion. C, the gospels did not write or speak the same language as Jesus. They wrote in Greek, and based on some geographical errors within the New Testament, we can assume they never lived in the Palestine region. D, Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. Further, they were probably all illiterate. Even a passage in Acts suggests so. I think it's Acts 13:1 or 13:4, I forget. It's estimated that somewhere between 5 to 10% of the Roman Empire were able to read or write during the first century AD. Literacy was confined to the wealthy elite who had the resources and time to afford an education. Jesus' disciples, however, were peasant-class Jews that herded sheep, fished, or kicked down doors on behalf of the Roman tax department. Therefore, it is historically naive to believe that Jesus' disciples could not only read or write Aramaic, but then also in Greek, too. Quite an objection, isn't it? See if you can find the problem. I'll just make this simple for you. Document that, please.
Okay. Yeah, so the very first thing he said was that we knew that none of them had ever met Jesus.
Can you prove that negative?
Yeah.
They made a negative statement.
He knows that they can't.
Please prove that negative for me. I know that they're not. Really. Second, several were Jewish and therefore went to synagogue and were required to read as Jesus did. Document that, please. Many scholars do not give that date. Document, please. What errors? Why can't they write in Greek? The Old Testament they had was in Greek, the Septuagint. They all read it in Greek. Duh. Aramaic was the language they spoke amongst themselves. What they read was Greek. The Gospels wrote? Are you out of your mind? They are writings. They can't write. Did you mean Gospel writers, maybe? Further, is he aware that several of the apostles used what is termed an amanuensis, a scribe to record their words, i.e. Mark for Peter? The objector is obviously ill-informed to be kind. Here's the next one. The total number of New Testament manuscripts we have is 2,700. That is the equivalent of 100 copies of each book of the New Testament. Within these 2,700 versions, there are a total of more than 400,000 errors, contradictions, discrepancies, omissions, and admissions. 400,000 is estimated by Bruce Metzger, one of the most acclaimed biblical scholars of modern times.
Once again, how many of those are spelling mistakes or
transposition?
Transposition. Or how many of them actually affect the meaning?
Yep.
And then that, once again, you're looking at the same thing as what Origen was saying.
Mm-hmm.
Described. You have so many of them that have this, and only one says this.
Yep.
Something that was added here.
Mm-hmm. Go to Daniel Wallace's. This is Wallace's response to the original argument this guy is quoting from. Again, Bart Ehrman. Altogether, the 5,500 ancient Greek manuscripts contain about 1.3 million pages of text. 1.3 million. Wallace said, and the evidence that can be gleaned from those pages is further reinforced by thousands of ancient translations. Early on, the New Testament was translated into Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Gothic, Ethiopic, and Armenian. Wallace noted that scholars have discovered more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts and as many as 5,000 manuscripts in other ancient languages. In all, there are about 20,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament in various languages. Even if the Greek manuscripts and early translations were destroyed, Wallace said, other ancient documents are available to attest for the authenticity of the New Testament text. Ancient Christian leaders, the Church Fathers or Patristics, recorded more than a million quotations of the New Testament in their writings. Wallace said a dozen of the Greek manuscripts date to the 2nd century, 64 date to the 3rd century, and 48 date to the 4th century. More than 120 Greek manuscripts exist that were produced within 300 years of the composition of the New Testament. Most of these are fragmentary, but collectively the whole New Testament is found in them multiple times, Wallace said. In terms of extant manuscripts, the New Testament textual critic is confronted with an embarrassment of riches. Boom. That's why I like Daniel Wallace. Here's a new one. Jesus had no intention of starting a new religion. Jesus was born a Jew, born and raised by Jewish parents, observed all the Jewish holidays, praised the Jewish God of the Old Testament. Jesus loved everything Jewy about being a Jew. Most significantly, he endorsed Mosaic law to its full extent and demanded that his followers even observe the law better than the priests, Matthew 5:17-20. But then along came St. Paul, like the Gospels, he too never met Jesus, and says that the law no longer need apply. And in fact, he says in Romans that observation of the law will only hinder passing through to heaven. Wow, that's what he says? That observation of the law will only hinder passing to heaven. Moreover, Jesus would have rolled in his grave had he learned that Paul stated this new religion, Christianity, via preaching to non-Jews. It was Jesus that said, I am here only for the lost sheep of Israel. Oops. Oops. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And how careful. Paul might not have ever met Jesus before the crucifixion, but he surely did well.
I'll make this easier. This one's hard to answer, only because you have to figure out which misconception to address first. Jewy? Serious. I mean, we've been guilty of thinking of Jesus as an American at times, but I'd hope we know that he was Jewish, not Jewy. I mean, really? Second, does this superficial rendering show any kind of thinking being applied to this? Does he have any kind of understanding of New Testament theology at all? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is saying abolish the law either. He's saying Christ has fulfilled the law. What we're to take from the law is that we can't keep it. In Galatians, he tells the Galatians that if they are circumcised, in other words, to return to the ritual of the old law, they have to keep the law. Grace no longer applies to them. That's what he says. Because Christ fulfilled this already. What you are to fulfill is the commands of Christ. What did Christ sum up? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the responsibility of the Christian. There's just bare assumptions and the bare conclusions to follow. There's no thinking, there's no argument, there's no logical construction of what he's saying. He's just asserting it and saying, okay, because of that assertion, here's the conclusion. There you go. Have at it. Okay. That's dumb. There, I had at it. I made a bare assertion followed by a bare conclusion. It's just as much an argument as he put out. In opposition, Paul can explain his case quite fully in Galatians and Romans as a Jew. The Pharisee of Pharisees. Yes. And yes, he did meet Jesus, by the way. Yeah. It was dumb. Mm-hmm. Come on. Jesus did not know the reason for his death. Refer to Mark, where Jesus is rejected by all, abandoned by his disciples, denied three times by his closest buddy, rejected by the Jews, condemned by the Romans, mocked by passerby, and the other men crucified next to him. During his final hours of life, he feels utterly and hopelessly abandoned, not only by his colleagues, but also by God. Father, why have you forsaken me? Hardly the words of a man at ease with the meaning of his pending fate. Now compare the above to Luke, whereby Jesus is at peace, and look forward to his inevitable death. He is not even mocked by his fellow condemned criminals. I want to turn to Luke right about now. And even replies, truly I'll tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. In fact, he even gives you the reference, if you look just before that, in the context that he didn't read. Okay, anyway. This is a man who is sure in the reason of his death, and at ease that God is watching over him. In Luke, his final words are said to be, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. A far cry from, why have you forsaken me? These are just a few facts, well known by scholars and theologians, but shielded from your average Sunday church goer. Now, don't you feel shielded? What's your answer?
Well, for one thing, Jesus was mocking Luke by the one of the criminals.
Mm-hmm.
The other one was
rebuking me. Mm-hmm. Here, I'll give you some references. Luke 23:11.
Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and raised him in gorgeous robes and sent him back to Pilate.
23:36. Isn't he mocked by the Romans?
The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine.
And 39? Yeah.
And one of the criminals who
and by the thief. Oops. Fail. This guy doesn't know what he's criticizing.
Well, this is why the people get the hanging thing.
He also doesn't know about anything about anyone ever doing a harmony of the Gospels. I suggest Gleason Archer's book, New International Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Stupid questions like this, all you have to do is just thumb to the passage, and it gives you most of the time a fairly concise explanation for what's going on. I mean, you can look it up yourself. I usually do just because I do it on the computer and I just do a word search, mocked, and then it spits me out all the usages of the word mocked. And then I just looked for the ones in Luke and just tracked them all down. It took me about 35 seconds to debunk his claim there. That's it. But this guy published a book with this in it.
Wow.
I suppose. Here's from a different guy now. I debated the issue of God belief for a long time, but honestly, it was mostly an intellectual exercise for me. I don't think the hoary chestnut of does God exist really deserves any debate anymore. The best proof of that is that no one really believes in God. How could you? It's impossible to even conceptualize the idea of God. You can't believe in what you can't conceptualize. The person who says, I believe in God, believes in some image in his head which he believes is the image of God, which cannot in any way have any relation to what God is actually supposed to be, according to the theologians.
That's a naturalistic answer.
Isn't it? What have I been trying to say all along through this class? We don't start with our own conceptions. What do we start with? The Word. Since we do, we have God's self-revelation of what he is like. And so, believe in God as he wants to be believed. Since this is so, this objection falls flat. It does not accurately depict what Christians actually believe, which means it's a straw man. Now, he may be right about folks who are not taught rightly, but is he right about folks in this church who are indeed taught? Not on your life. Bethany, if you could get the John verses there. Amal, if you get Romans 3:3, Hebrews 11:6, 1 John 5:10. Go ahead, Bethany. As soon as you get it, sorry. Hurry in you. I thought I should have told you a second ago. I'd like to hear that wrestling.
This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe.
Believe, you know, in the Bible, you know, where it's actually talking about believe in the context of what God tells us. 6:29.
Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.
The work of God. Amazing. How about that? And then John 20:31 again. And these, I'll just save you. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Rome, yeah, go for it.
For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make
So what if some both believe? Does that make God's faithfulness out of, without effect?
Sure, that faith is impossible to sin to him, or he who comes to God is fully that he is, and that he is the reward of those who diligently seek him.
Believe who he is, as he reveals himself to be.
He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed.
Oh, so God actually gives a testimony of himself that we're supposed to believe. Amazing. Now, if he'd actually read the Bible, he would know that. But no, he has to come at it from his own presuppositions, the naturalistic presuppositions, just like you were saying. Because he starts with himself, his own autonomous reason, it has to be his way. Well, God doesn't do things your way, dude. Sorry. Doesn't work that way. Now here's one of my favorite ones. One question I have for religious believers is how they would distinguish between the following. An all-powerful deity created and guides the universe ultimately toward a good purpose. Or two, an all-powerful deity created and guides the universe ultimately towards an evil purpose, but has chosen to maliciously present himself as benevolent to play a trick on created beings. I mean, since believers are big on creating conceptual space to make their positions logically possible, it is also possible that God is a cosmic trickster who takes pleasure in fooling them. Take it away. It just doesn't make sense.
And so where does he get the idea that God is a trickster?
Exactly. Just because he can think of it.
Yeah.
Just because we can think of something and think of it as possible doesn't mean it is.
Jennifer did that the other day. Your mother asked her about what did she think would happen to her when she died. She said she thought she would go to a third dark space. And I said, ask her why she thinks that. So Diane went back and asked her why she thought that. And she said, because she fell in with the coverage.
No way to do it. It's impossible. God says for himself, he is truth. He says for himself, he does not lie. Now, this question assumes that all hypotheticals are actually possible. I'm going to expand Bethany's answer because, you know, she read the book. As, you know, I'm giving my answer. She's heard me say it 10,000 times, which is wrong. What's required to make sense out of anything? What's the argument we've been learning here? God and his revelation. What does this deny? God and his revelation. It's the antithesis of what we believe. On what basis? Some inane hypothetical. Well, God could be lying to you. Well, he could be a green kumquat, too. So what? What does that have to do with anything? Isn't God eternal, immutable? Since he is, what possible sense would an eternal, immutable liar make? How could you have an eternal liar? What possible sense would that make? He's eternally not true? What? Well, that would mean that there's some truth that is there that's also eternal. So is this God? Because falsehood doesn't exist of itself. It's not a thing. It's a corruption of truth. So it's not the transcendent, immutable, eternal God. It doesn't make sense. Further, what possible standard for liar can be established if God is a liar? What's greater than him to establish what is true? It's nonsense. I actually got this same question asked to me by an atheist not too long ago in a debate I had. Well, I guess I left that in there. From this Mitch. What if God is deceiving you? Well, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior. Titus 1, 2, and 3. God cannot lie. But God was the author or inspiration of those very words. If his intent was to deceive, he's just succeeded. I ask again, what if God is deceiving you? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I thought the question was dumb, so I answered him with Scripture. But he kept pushing. Again, all Scripture and proposed action of God are immediately discounted if the motivation, in fact, was to deceive. Can you show that God is not deceiving you in all your knowledge of him? If God intended to deceive, he would not be God. He would be Satan. Right? Satan wants to be God, but he's a liar, the father of lies. Who wants to be God, but is always a liar? Satan. Therefore, you would likely have to use the TANS argument, the transcendental argument for the non-existence of Satan, instead of the transcendental argument for the non-existence of God that he thought he was using there. A God of that character is not God at all, and therefore, yet again, another impossible redefinition advanced as an argument. If we could win by redefining things, debates would be fairly short affairs. A God who is evil instead of good, who is a liar rather than the truth, is mutable rather than immutable, and imperfect rather than perfect, unjust rather than just, we could go on. Your questions all seem to entail redefinitions. If God had an impossible definition for any being claiming to be the God you believe in, or any God at all these qualifications and all this other stuff, could he do X? Whatever. To claim that the antithesis of the self-existent and omnipotent God that I believe in is possible seems to me to be a stretch. It's impossible. And here's one you'll like. The Roman Emperor Constantine the Great was the first Roman Emperor to convert to Christianity, and he needed a single canon to be agreed upon by the Christian leaders to help him unify the remains of the Roman Empire. Until this time, the various Christian leaders could not decide which books would be considered holy, and thus the Word of God, and which ones would be excluded and not considered the Word of God. An answer for that one? Bet you do. What was the Council of Nicaea about? putting you on the spot, sorry. Who is the champion after Nicaea for the actual church? Yep. And what was Athanasius arguing against? Who was he arguing against? Close. Starts with an A.
Yeah.
The Arians.
Arians. Yeah. Okay.
So, was the Council of Nicaea even about the canon?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Had nothing to do with the canon. Now, there were canons proposed at Nicaea, but the canons, canon just means a code of law, or a code. They're codes for the church. Nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Nothing. In fact, Athanasius, before this, put out basically the canon we got now without any changes from what we got now.
So this guy's got a
Yeah. He's been reading too much Dan Brown. Remember I told you Dan Brown made this argument? Somebody's been listening to too much Dan Brown because that never happened. You'll see Muslims doing this. You'll see Mormons doing this. You'll see all kind of people saying that the Council of Nicaea defined a canon. No, it had nothing to do with canon.
Do you have your notes from that
computer? Mm-hmm. They're all online too on my website.
I need to actually learn the book and keep reading it.
Mm-hmm. It's pretty cool. I've also got Dr. White's lectures. He's got like 50 lectures for church history, and he goes into way more detail than me. I had to stuff it all into 12 weeks, but he had like 50 weeks to do it, so he could go on as many rabbit trails as he wanted. It's kind of nice. So the church leaders gathered together at the Council of Nicaea and voted the Word of God into existence. The church leaders didn't finish editing the Holy Scriptures until the Council of Trent, and the Catholic Church pronounced the canon closed. What? However, it seems the real approving editor of the Bible was not God, but Constantine. One can easily argue that the first Christian Bible was commissioned, paid for, inspected, and approved by a pagan emperor as a political tool. That's the rest of the objection. I didn't even bother playing the rest of it because it was stupid. They see about, not the canon, Arianism, history fail, moving on. We went over that. Christianity prides its difference from other religions by being a belief without the requirement of works. But if God is having a Christian being involved, haven't we interjected works right back into the religion? You know this one as well as I do. Just because we are the instrument of grace does not mean that those works are related to our salvation. It just means that God uses means to accomplish his end. This involves an understanding of the proper relationship between grace and works. So simply restating it in the terms of the majority of man's religions, like Romanism, unfortunately, does not make it so. We most certainly do not believe that works are to our credit or to our merit, as Romanism believes. They are simply God's requirements for his people and show his work in them.
I knew all that, but I was waiting for your little quick.
Well, that one there, you got... Well, that one there, you have to distinguish yourself from Romanism. Because Romanism calls itself the one infallible church. So you have to go into a little more detail, but sometimes when you go into detail like that, it's actually better to actually explain it in there. And what that will do, because they're asking a question, that's actually a thoughtful question.
Okay.
So I would explain that a little more.
Okay.
Because what can you do from talking about that? Right into the gospel.
That was a better question.
Right into the gospel. Yes, that was a much better question than the rest of them. Why isn't that works? Well, because that's what the Bible says. It's not works. We are not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but by his mercy he saves us. Here's a dumb one. But there's kind of a point to it for some sorts of folks in a reputatively Christian. Take the most common prayer request for health. Christian prays the sick person, they get well in record time. God apparently wanted the Christian involved. Well, what happens when the sick person doesn't get better? or even dies? Was the prayer a nuisance? How was the Christian's involvement beneficial? What's the real problem with that question, do you think?
It makes it sound like the Christian's prayer is what helps the person be healed.
When what is prayer really?
Talking to God and asking His favor, praising Him.
Mm-hmm. The prayer is not to get God to do what we ask. It's to ask God for what He will provide. Not my will, but yours be done. That's how I would put it. Now, this is by Richard Dawkins, probably the most unpleasant modern atheist. Becca? Nope. Go back around. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. I really should say this in, like, an English accent. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Oh, because he tells Joshua to wipe them out all the way to the entrance. Dash their heads against the stones. Tell us how you really feel, Richard. But really, is this an argument? How are any of these supposedly negative traits even comprehensible from his own worldview? He's an atheist. What justification for morality does he have? None. Who defines infanticide? Who defines jealousy? Who sets the bar for unjust? It's a litany of things he can't account for. He has set himself up as judge over his own creator. Romans 1 was never so obvious. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of creatures. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Because they put themselves in the judge's seat, judging God. They put God in the dock, thinking... Yeah, that's why I saved it for last. Richard Dawkins is quite possibly the most nasty of the atheists out there. There's a couple who are pretty close. Nastiness, yeah. So... Not that nasty. But Alex. But that's pretty much all I had. But I don't think you guys did too badly. I mean, I also had the advantage to, you know, go through and write them all, and I wasn't on the spot either, so.
You practiced.
Well, I also had the advantage of being able to sit at my leisure at home on my computer with all my study tools and just did it. And just write it up. In fact, she saw me doing it. So it isn't as easy as it looks. But the more you engage with them, the more practice you're going to have engaging with them. And I mean, I do it a lot. That's true. But I've probably had to answer that argument 5 or 6 times before. Now, the first 3 or 4 times I did it, it probably wasn't that great.
Mm-hmm. Of course, they're not anybody that mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The assistant said last year. Uh-huh. And this one is talking to her about all the things.
Mm-hmm.
What'd you say to her? And then she said, well, maybe he's more of a motivation.
Yeah. Yeah, we had that. That was pretty interesting. Yeah. So basically, I guess the point I want everybody to take away from this is that your starting point is the most important point of all. But as you argue, don't lose track of the starting point. It always has to track along. You can't start at the starting point and then deviate way down here and then go off on some other tangent that isn't related from the starting point. Everything has to be related to Scripture. As soon as you deviate from that, you're going to mess up every time. Okay? The other thing is, while we're not evidential, there's nothing wrong with evidence. If you use it in line with scriptural principles. Because I had no problems talking about the textual evidence for the Bible. But that's from the standpoint of me as a Christian looking at the Word of God. I can see all of these textual issues, supposedly, that all the skeptics like to bring up. They're artifacts of God's preservation. You can see it. Because obviously God wasn't using all these infallible men, and he wasn't making them human copy machines. I mean, but God brings good even out of fallibility. Every prophet he used was fallible, but the result was God's words. We can do it, but God's not like us. He's as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. God can do things we can't. And then the third thing, don't be intimidated. None of these guys had anything to say that you guys couldn't answer. None of them had anything to say you guys can't answer. I mean, you might not have them right on the tip of your tongue every single time, but there's nothing there that they said that you couldn't answer. Nothing Dawkins says. Dawkins is accounted the greatest atheist apologist right now. That's the one that I posted the video the other day. I'm busy.
Yeah.
That's him.
Yeah.
He made that really nasty statement. That's him. He's the best atheist apologist. We can answer that sitting right here. Now, the other thing we need to understand is when we answer that, in gentleness and reverence. Now, I'm going to have reverence for God. So I'm going to respond to that with the indignation that it requires. If you're going to say absolutely ridiculous things about God like that, I'm going to treat your objection the way it deserves to be treated. But as soon as I get done treating what you just said with the scorn that it deserves, I'm going to ask you, now, understand me. I'm not attacking you. But what you said was ridiculous. It just was. Now, do you understand why it was? I mean, I'm not trying to attack you here. I mean, I love you. But you need to understand, when you're talking about things that have an eternal significance, even you say it has an eternal significance. If it's an eternal significance, supposedly, by your own worldview, you should treat it with a little more seriousness than this. If you really think that I am the complete scourge to all human progress, as Dawkins said, then maybe you should treat it with a little more seriousness if you're going to take it on, and at least look at what we're saying with some kind of seriousness here.
That was one of the things that impressed me about Dr. White so much. He was mm-hmm. so fully prepared in knowing where the other
yeah.
thoughts are, like and everything, what he had said.
And sometimes that's what we need to do. I mean, when I had to debate Mitch, I went through and read everything I could find on him. Now, what he responded to somebody else's arguments. He didn't read what I wrote, basically. He read what other people wrote about what he thought I believed. Okay? But I read what he wrote.
It's like an athletic scouting report.
It sort of is. But, I mean, when you're debating somebody, you're not always going to have that there, all right? But if what they're bringing up is common objection type stuff, I know when they say copies of copies of copies, I know who they're talking about. I know who they're quoting, Bart Ehrman, because that's his signature thing, copies of copies of copies of copies. I mean, how many times have I listened to that debate? There's the copies of copies of copies again. And I was just listening to another debate with another person, and he used the same thing, copies of copies of copies of copies. That's just an Ehrman trademark, so you just look for that. And when like someone says, goes off on like a little string of all these different mean things that God is, I wonder who they've been reading. Richard Dawkins. So then if they come up with something about the selfish meme or something like that, one of Dawkins' little trademarks, well, I've dealt with Dawkins before, so I can deal with their argument. Because a lot of times they don't come up with anything original. They're just copying other people. Now, we're not going to be coming up with original stuff either. But as you can see from those objections, they don't bother to read where we're coming from. They don't know. They have this idea of what we believe, and that's what they go by, because somebody else told them that's what we believe. They don't bother to look at it themselves. The Bible is a big book.
Yeah.
Now, they might skim over here, there. They might take a verse here, a verse here, a verse there, a verse there. But they don't know how to look at it as a cohesive whole, because they assume it can't be, because it's 66 books written over this period of time by this many authors. Well, that's just some compilation. They don't have any relation to each other. They're not thinking of the Bible as it actually is, how we think it actually is. So they're looking at this scattershot thing, and they argue that way. But when you look at the Bible as a cohesive whole, you can pull from here, pull from there, show all how all the concepts work together, and use that as a cohesive argument altogether, they have no response to that. They can't have a response to that because they have no idea what you're talking about. It's kind of sad, but they don't bother to give what they're arguing against enough respect to actually see what they're arguing against. That's what's ridiculous to me. I mean, and occasionally I've had them see that the arguments that they're making have nothing to do with what my position is. But then they either go one of two places. Oh, it doesn't matter, all atheists are alike. Or, well, maybe I should look into that. Now, occasionally you'll get the guy that says, oh, well, that's just your little sect there. Well, as we demonstrated in church history, that's not just a little sect. That's the history of the church and what it's taught all the way from the beginning. Now, there have been people who have deviated from it to some extent here and there, and I pointed that out too. But the static teaching of the church all the way down the history, all the way down through history, is that Scripture is the Word of God, and only that which is the Word of God must be believed. That's just what the church teaches. So, anyway, I hope that's what you got out of the class, and I hope that was helpful, and that it will serve you well.
Because I know you're not usually going to win them over. So
yeah.
Like, well, why did you do that? Now I know it's just
shut. Well, there's that, and also, if possible, you might win some.
Yeah.
There's also that verse, you know, with gentleness and reverence, answering those who are in opposition in order that you may win them to the truth. It doesn't happen often, but it might not be obvious to you right now.
Yeah.
But 10 years later, they might remember that. Or somebody watching might remember that 10 years later and say, oh, man, he was right.
There's a lot of people now that were once atheists that went looking for the answer and became Christian.
And there's a lot of people that...
The Bible wasn't true.
Mm-hmm. And there's also people who went looking for a way to disprove atheism from a wrong foundation and fell because they didn't start from the right place. That's the other warning I want to make. If you don't start from the right place, anything that they say, like that whole probability thing, anything that they say, if it's all based on probabilities, well, if you let them judge what the probabilities are measured by, you already lost.
Would that be something like what happened to the writer of the shack?
I think so. I really do. There's a story in Francis Schaeffer's The Great Evangelical Disaster. It's graduate of Union Seminary, I think. And when talking to Francis about why he had gone the direction he had, he said, well, when I turned from being agnostic to becoming a Christian, I went to seminary expecting to be fed. When I came out, all they gave me was a handful of pebbles. They didn't teach him. They didn't give him the foundation that he required. When you look at Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul tells him exactly what to do. Now, we're not all called with the same gifts, with the same focuses, but we're all called to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And that's what I hope at least gave everybody an introduction to start with. So we'll just call that it, and God bless.